Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, and allowing us to be involved in reaching out to others. And this morning, as we continue to learn how to build cases to show others the truth of who you are and what you are, that we would learn it well and that we would be able to apply it to our conversations with folks. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Did the disciples lie about the resurrection? He's going through a series of objections. Remember, there are six primary objections to the resurrection. You missed one, huh?
It's session 14.
He's going through some objections. There are six objections, plus it's the truth. And he's going through each one of those individually. And so today is, did the disciples lie? Last time is, they were wrong. This time, did they lie? Again, it's from Cold Case Christianity. Homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels. Were the disciples lying about the resurrection? He makes some really interesting points about why you can evaluate what they have said and conclude it's probably not a lie. And that's what we're going to talk about first this morning. Well, this explanation accounts for the empty tomb and the resurrection observations. It fails to account for that's right. The lie, if it was a lie, it would be very hard to explain the transformation that happened to the apostles. I can't think of any reason, if they knew it was a lie. Now, that's different than it's a lie, but they thought it was the truth. That's different. That's a different scenario. People are willing to do whatever for something they believe to be true that's not true. That's different than doing it for something they know to be a lie. And if the apostles had these transformed lives for something that they knew was a lie, that's really, really hard to explain. And so I think just that in itself is enough evidence, as far as I'm concerned. But there's way more. Don't get me wrong, successful conspiracies occur every day, but they typically involve a small number of incredibly close-knit participants who are in constant
contact
with one another for a very short period of time, without any outside
pressure.
And that wasn't the case for the disciples. These men and women were either involved in the greatest conspiracy of all time or were simply eyewitnesses who were telling the truth. To have a conspiracy, you really have to have a perfect storm. And he makes the point, he's done it a couple of times already, that if you know about the conspiracy, it's no longer a good conspiracy. A good conspiracy, you don't know it's a conspiracy. And the more people you have involved, the more likelihood that somebody will give it up. The more pressure put on them to confess, the more likely they'll give it up. And you have to know what the other person said. So you have to have good communication. I don't know that I ever investigated a conspiracy that was successful. Maybe for a while it was successful, but eventually you figure it out. I said last week that the FBI has a unit that does nothing but track mobsters on the deathbed, because they give it up, you know, to get their conscience clean before they die, before last rites, they give it up. And conspiracies fall apart all the time like that. I wonder how many times they would trick somebody into thinking that they're dying so that they give it up. Interesting. Martyrdom isn't always a proof. Why do you suppose that's true?
Well, look at all the Muslims that die for Islam and consider themselves to be martyred. And we know that that's not the truth. And Jim Jones and, you know, other things.
But they are convinced it is the truth.
Exactly.
That's why as a radical Islamic zealot is so dangerous, because they are convinced it's the truth. While it's reasonable to believe that you and I might die for what we mistakenly thought was
true,
it's unreasonable to believe that these men died for what they definitely knew to be
untrue.
Yeah. There's just no way that even the 11, or the 120, or the 500, it's really hard to imagine that if it was a lie, that all of them would have gone through the persecution that they went. Now, Jay Warner will talk about it briefly. I read this past week, Sean McDowell has produced a new document where he's alleging two of the disciples died natural deaths. And I don't know how he's calculating that. I don't know how he's, what information he's going through. We know John wasn't martyred. They tried, but it didn't work. And he's alleging, and I haven't read the document yet, so I don't know how he's alleging it, that one of the other disciples died a natural death, which would be in conflict with what we think we know from extra-biblical sources. John was the only one that we thought or think died of natural causes. So that changes the calculus just a little bit, but not enough, because they were all tortured, they were all persecuted, they just didn't all die necessarily. So I'm anxious to get that document from Sean McDowell and see how he calculates all that. Let's go into the video. The video is about 13 or 14 minutes, and we don't have any questions afterwards, so we'll have to have some dialogue afterwards concerning whether or not they lied. This is Investigating the Resurrection. Did the Disciples Lie About the Resurrection? Session 14.
Okay, we're going to pick up now where we left off in describing the case for the resurrection. Remember, we started with that template of the body and the four ways to die and how we compare explanations to the evidence to see which explanation makes the most sense of the evidence. And now we've started to do that. There's six ways to explain the evidence for the resurrection that are non-Christian explanations, and one that is Christian. So we've already examined the first explanation, which was that they were simply wrong. The authors of the Gospels were simply wrong about what they thought was the dead Jesus on the cross, but in fact, he wasn't dead. He was just unconscious. Now we're going to go to the second explanation that some skeptics might offer. But again, it doesn't matter whether it's skeptical or non-skeptical. We're just looking at every possible explanation for the resurrection and then trying to decide which of these possible explanations rises to the level of reasonable because it has the least explanatory liabilities. So let's go ahead and look at the second possible explanation for the resurrection. And that is simply that they were lying about this. I mean, you can imagine that this is probably, I think a lot of these explanations will roll downhill to this one, this idea that the apostles were conspiring to tell a lie. Now, look, there's lots of ways that I have seen apologists or Christians respond to this objection, but I respond to it in a way that's very specific to my work as a detective, because we often are tasked with adding the additional charge in the state of California for conspiracies. If two or more people are working together to commit a homicide, well, then I'm going to add that conspiracy charge to my charges. It might, I not always add it, but I often will add that charge. So I've had to deal with a lot of conspiracies, and I know how they're constructed. And so here's what I would typically tell people, that there are principles related to successful conspiracies. It turns out most successful conspiracies involve five pieces, five components, five attributes of successful conspiracies. Now, look, if you think, and I always tell people this, be careful about what you think is a conspiracy. We're in a culture right now that is saturated with conspiracy theories of one nature or another. But if you think you know of a successful conspiracy, it wasn't successful by definition. Successful conspiracies are accomplished in such a way that you never realize that anyone lied. So you may discover a conspiracy, but if you've discovered it, it wasn't successful. It's an unsuccessful conspiracy. And that's what we're talking about here. If this is a conspiracy, a successful conspiracy that no one really could ever topple, it would have to have five attributes. I'm not here to tell you that there aren't occasionally successful conspiracies, but they're incredibly rare. And if they do occur, they're going to have these five attributes. So here's the first one. You need the smallest possible number of co-conspirators, right? Because let's face it, two people can tell a lie and keep a secret better than 22. So this is not rocket science. Okay, this is pretty straightforward thinking. I know when I've got five gang members who are involved in a crime, I got a better chance of breaking that conspiracy than I do if there's only two involved, because the more numbers of people are involved, the more likely someone's going to slip up. The second attribute you're going to have for successful conspiracies is simply the shortest possible time span. Look, it's easier to keep a lie, to tell a lie rather, and keep a secret for a day than it is for a year. So these are two attributes that are pretty, you know, pretty obvious, right? Third thing you're going to need, and this is one you may not think of, that's excellent communication between the conspirators. So what happens typically is if we have more than one person involved in a crime, what's the first thing detectives are going to do? Well, we're going to isolate and separate the suspects to do the interviews, because we know at some point we're going to drill down into the weeds of the details of their stories. And we know that they've only been able to pre-plan these stories, if they're lies, to a certain degree. The more I get involved in the minutia of the lie, the more likely they're going to disagree with one another if, in fact, it is a lie. And that's why we separate these suspects before we do the interviews. You're going to have to be able to communicate with the person you're doing the crime with. So they say, hey, what did they ask you? Once you get jammed up and someone's asking you questions, you need to be able to communicate what those questions were to the other people involved in the conspiracy so they can answer the questions in the exact same way. If I can eliminate the communication, I've got a better chance of breaking the conspiracy. So these are three attributes now that are typically necessary in order for a conspiracy to be successful. Here's the fourth. You need strong familial relationships, or at least things that feel like familial relationships. You're far less likely to rat off your siblings than you are total strangers. You're far more likely, less likely to rat off your son. If you get to have some problems with your kids in order to kind of throw them under the bus, it does happen, but it's less likely to happen. So the stronger the relationships, the better the chance of success. And finally, if no one's pressuring you, then there's a good chance you're never going to have to give it up, because an unpressured or unquestioned lie is never revealed. So these are the things you need: the smallest number of conspirators, shortest time span, the best possible communication, strong relationships, and little or no pressure. This is all important because we're looking at this conspiracy and asking the question, was the Christian claim about the resurrection a conspiracy? Is it all a lie? Because if it's a lie, it's not dependent on one person. It's dependent on a group of people who together are fabricating the lie. And that's my problem. The group is too large. It's not just, you know, the smallest possible number of of friends of Jesus, like, you know, Peter, John, and James. No, it's not just the 12, to be honest. It's a much larger group than this. Remember that Acts chapter 1 says there's 120 people or so in the upper room when they're selecting the replacement for Judas. We got 1 Corinthians 15. There's 500 people who allegedly, according to Paul, saw the risen Christ on the same day. The group's already too large. So I always try to talk about it in a way that people can catch it. So imagine we're playing a game of Clue together, and not the old-fashioned Clue game. This is the original board that I used when I was growing up, but I'm talking about a new kind of a Clue game in which we redo the board. The board is now the area around where the apostles were telling these alleged lies, if they were in fact lying. And the game pieces for this game will simply be the apostles. So the first question we'll have to ask, first of all, if you just back it up for a second, look at this number. There's already too many people involved. Look, if all you were telling me was 500 or 600 plus individuals are committed to telling this lie, I'm already thinking there's too many people involved. It's easy for three to tell a lie, but 600 plus, I'm already out. To be honest, it's possible, but I don't think it's reasonable that this many people could accurately tell the same lie. But here's the bigger question. They could if you have to do it for a short period of time. And that's the clue card here is really talking about how much time. How much time is passing? And that's really the question we have. Is it 6 days? No. Is it 6 weeks? No. 6 months? 6 years? No. 6 decades. You want me to believe that hundreds of people successfully held together the same lie for almost 6 decades? Okay, that's a stretch. Right out of the get-go, that's a stretch. So I just think that's something we got to think about and help our friends who are making these kinds of claims understand how ludicrous this really is. Like, for example, if you tell me the entire sectors of the national government have been conspiring to hold a lie together for several generations, and that's what this would be, for several generations, I'm already out. But maybe if they had really amazing communication, right, because you need excellent communication, well, they're not in this holy huddle. They end up dispersed all over the known world, and they don't know what's happening to each other. You can't communicate easily to know. And you don't think that somebody who's being pressured and they're, you know, and being tortured for what they're claiming is not being told that, hey, you might as well give it up, Thomas, there in India, because it turns out Matthew there, in Africa, he's already told us something. Well, how would I know if he's told us something, if he said something to anybody? How would I know what Paul is saying in Rome? How would I know what James or what John is saying in Ephesus? How would I know? I can't communicate quickly with these folks. So you have way too many people holding the lie for way too long, and they're separated by thousands of miles with no way to communicate with each other. And they're under that pressure we were talking about, right? You know the Clue game. It has all these game pieces in it. If you remember 24, Jack Bauer in 24, that dude would do whatever it took to get the goal accomplished. If that meant cutting your fingers off, he would do it. That's just the way that movie goes, the way that show goes. Well, this was happening to the disciples. They were being tortured for their claims under serious pressure without any way to know if anybody else had already changed the story. This is to me is a very, well, look, there were some close relationships, right? There were some brother sets, Peter and Andrew and James and John. But look at the guy at the bottom of the screen here. He's in Africa. That's Matthew. That's not a guy who's related. Look, some of these folks knew each other for most of their lives. They were fishing together. They were related. They were all a part of the discipleship of John the Baptist. They were looking for the Messiah. Then John says, there he goes. And they all jump on with Jesus. And they have close relationships with each other. But this is not the case for a guy named Levi, who is not even liked, not even wanting to be embraced by the others, and ends up coming in. And after watching everything that Jesus does, he ends up writing a gospel about it. This is not a guy who is closely related to anybody else. They end up separated pretty quickly after the ascension. And now they're telling their story wherever they are. Why would this guy lie? What's in it for him? This is just all these things considered, the five things that are necessary: small groups, short period of time, low pressure with close family relationships and easy communication. All of it is lacking here. These guys didn't have any of the benefit of this, and not a single one of them ever changed their story. Look, you can argue that you don't maybe have great trust in all the different legends about the martyrdoms of the disciples. I get that. But here's what you don't have. You don't have a single account from antiquity in which any one of these makes it out alive. You might not trust their martyrdom stories to one level or another. That's fine. There's a great book on that, by the way, from Sean McDowell. But the reality of it is there's not a counterclaim. The claims are that these folks died for their story, and they never changed their story, even though they had nothing to gain. And we talked about before the things that you have to gain, the things that drive lies, sex, money, power, none of that's available to these folks, and they didn't change their story. And by the way, if you're going to start this lie, are you really going to start it with Mary? Is that who you're going to make your first viewer of the risen Christ? When you know that even the folks like Peter, when she comes and says, "Hey, I just saw," they don't appear to believe her. Get out of the way. They run to see for themselves because they don't think they believe her. Yet this is how you're going to start your lie in the first century. You're going to start it with somebody who probably is seen as the least credible possible witness in this culture at this time in history. Now, it's possible you might do this. And that's why I always say, look, if you're asking me, is it possible that this is a vast conspiracy held for generations? Yes, that is possible, but it's not reasonable, which is why, as I said before, you see so many alternatives. When people realize that the idea that he's not dead on the cross is not reasonable, they end up adopting a different view. But there are people who look at this view, they're lying about it, and they realize that's not reasonable, so they adopt one of the other views. The reason why we have so many explanations is because everyone realizes that none of them work. And that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to be able to answer all these responses. Look, here's what's going to come to. You're going to be talking about Jesus, and you're going to be offering the gospel, and people are going to have questions. They're going to have questions about the resurrection. There's a good chance that someone you're talking to holds one of these views that skeptics hold when it's related to the resurrection. That's why we at least have to know enough to be able to say, well, here's why I reject that view. Because that's why we're covering all of these. In the next session, we'll be talking about whether or not they hallucinated. We'll see you then.
Questions, comments before we go through some of the answers? Successful conspiracies require a
small... Couldn't they communicate? They didn't have cell phones?
They didn't have cell phones. No text messaging. They didn't even have carrier pigeons.
Good old-fashioned word-to-word.
Yeah, they did have a letter system. Rome had a pretty good postal system. But what would it take to go from India to Spain?
A lot of time.
Yeah. In our lifetime, missionaries in Africa... would wait months for a delivery of letters. Yeah. Imagine what it was like when, back in the Roman era. So communication was not something that happened fast. And the reality that communication was very slow meant it was easy to put pressure on them to confess, because you could claim, Matthew's already given it up, why don't you give it up?
Yeah.
Well, got no way to check with Matthew. And they have no way to continue to build their story. So, successful conspiracies require a small number of
conspirators.
I have always said that the only way a conspiracy will actually be successful is if it's with only one person. Of course, then it's not a conspiracy, but that's the only way to ensure that it's not gonna break. A short conspiracy time span. The longer it goes, the more opportunity there is to give it up. Successful conspiracies require excellent
communication.
Yeah, you got to know what everybody's saying. He used the illustration of gangs, and the next one is familiar relationships. Gangs provide that for these kids, right? And so they're willing to not throw their gang buddy under the bus because it is a family relationship, because they do have that communication. One of the things that came out of some of the early gang riots with the Crips and the Bloods was law enforcement began to decode the signs
that gang members would flash. That meant different things and to different gangs. And when they were able to learn what the gang members were saying by doing all the crazy hand gestures and stuff, they were able to interpret what communication was happening. And it was very, very effective. And for a short while, LAPD was able to prevent some things from happening because they were able to interpret the signs when they were flashed. Of course, that all changed when they changed the signs. And I suppose it's like the symbol, the signals in baseball and stuff. You know, they're only as good as they're not known by the other team. Little or no pressure to confess. That's certainly not the case for the disciples, is it? They were under all sorts of pressure to confess. They were illegal. The rest of their lives, they were illegal. Everything they did and said was illegal. And so there was tremendous pressure on them to... I didn't turn my mic back on.
That's not good. So let me just go over those again. Successful conspiracies require a small number of conspirators, a short conspiracy time span, excellent communication between the conspirators, a strong familial type relationship between the conspirators, and little or no pressure to confess. The Christian conspiracy is a little different, though. The group was too
large.
Yeah, it was too large. 500 plus. I don't think that's ever been a conspiracy of that number. That's why it's fascinating to me, you know, as he mentioned all the conspiracy theories that we have out. There's no way the United States government could be involved in a conspiracy of some of the magnitude that they're talking about. Linda and I have been enjoying the Bigfoot, Expedition Bigfoot. And one of the things they're claiming is the government knows all about it and they're keeping it all secret. There's no way that that happens.
Just like UFOs.
Exactly, yeah. Like UFOs. There's no way that happens. That many people knowing something about it, somebody's going to spill the beans. Time was too...
long?
Yeah, too long. 60 years. Conspiracies don't last that long. It's not human nature. Terrible
communications.
They were dispersed all over the world. They had no way to communicate, to reinforce their stories with each other. Seriously pressured, tortured and killed. I'm interested in McDowell's assessment that he now can establish that two weren't martyred. I venture to say he can't say that they weren't tortured, but they may not have died in the torture. Some had relationships, but not all. Men from
all walks of life.
Now, I'm a little surprised, and I'd never heard this before until hearing it from Jay Warner. I'm a little surprised about Matthew. I don't know why, where he gets that he didn't have, he wasn't liked by the other guys, that he didn't have a close relationship with the other guys. I've never heard that before. I don't know if that's from some extra biblical sources or what. I don't know. That's something I have to try to track down a little bit more. He wasn't liked by the Galileans and the Judeans at the beginning because he was a tax collector. Nobody liked them.
But he gave everything back and then some.
Right.
So at least the disciples would have thought he was okay.
Yeah, and they went to, you know, they participated with him in events. So I have to research what he said there more. I don't know what he said is accurate, but none of the eyewitnesses ever changed or recanted their testimony. We don't have any record of any of the 12, that's really all we have record of, change in their testimony. They all died teaching and believing that Jesus was resurrected. If anybody were to know that were true, it would be them. Or I should put it the other way. If any of them were to know that it was a lie, it would have been those guys, because those were the guys that built the lie. We know the tomb was empty because the soldiers were paid to say it was empty. Or that somebody came and took the body. So why would they do that if it wasn't actually empty? And they did that at their own peril. And the high priest said, we'll square it with your Roman bosses. We'll protect you. So we know the tomb was empty. Why was it empty? What makes sense? The disciples were wrong that it wasn't empty? No, that didn't make sense because the government paid the soldiers to lie. So we know it was empty. So they weren't wrong. The disciples took the body and lied.
Somebody could find the body.
Yeah.
And, you know, once they started going after the disciples and torturing them, they could maybe produce the body.
Yeah, the fact that nobody was ever produced indicates the government never had the body.
Yep.
And because you're right. They would have drug him all through town.
Yep.
See, what they're saying is not true. Here he is. He's dead. He's still dead. Any questions or comments on how these conspiracies work and then break apart or so forth?
Well, makes sense.
Yeah, it makes perfect sense to me. Is it possible, like Jay Warner says, is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. Is it likely? No. Now, the next one that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, did the disciples hallucinate the resurrection, or were they fooled? I don't think this one's even possible. As we saw, Habermas put a lot of effort into documenting the psychological evaluation that mass hallucinations don't happen. That's not a thing. So 600 people hallucinating that they saw Jesus, resurrected Jesus, that, I don't even think that's possible.
Yeah, that's kind of ridiculous.
Yeah, but that's one of the theories that's postulated all the time. And then were the disciples influenced, or is the resurrection a late legend? Of course not. It's not a late legend because we have it recorded less than 30 years later. Did the disciples accurately record the resurrection? See, that's an interesting question. You'll find this one very interesting. I enjoyed that one. Any other questions, comments? Okay, then let's pray and have more coffee. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children. Thank you that Jesus went to the cross willingly and died and was buried and came out of that grave victorious. He was resurrected. The grave was empty. A lot of people saw him. Thank you for that. Thank you for the reality of the resurrection and how that seals our eternal life. Give us a great time in the service to follow that we might worship you through our fellowship, through our music, and through our study. Thank you for loving us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.